Well, with all due respect to Aziz Ansari, I do have one point of disagreement there. Jurassic Park, Mrs. Doubtfire, and Home Alone sounds like an awesome lineup to me, so I don't know what it's complaining about that. However, here's the question that we are diving into our time with God's Word in tonight. What in the world does Aziz Ansari's bit about his flaky friends needing to die before they could cancel, before all the advent of all this new stuff that we all know about, what in the world does that have to do with following Jesus? Well, here's the thing. I think Aziz is hitting on one of the biggest things that holds people in kind of the young adult season of life back from life with Jesus. Let me tell you what I mean. A while back, I remember reading of a pastor that was writing about his kind of experiences with his non-believing friends with his church. And so his church did this kind of creative outreach experience, and he wanted to invite one of his non-believing friends there. And so this friend, she was, of course, a non-believer, had no background with church or with Christianity, and he was really interested to see what he would think, what she would think of this particular church service, because they did this kind of creative, this creative deal that was really geared towards communicating the message of the gospel in kind of an out-of-the-box sort of way. And he was really excited about what her reaction would be like. And so he and his wife had built this relationship with their neighbor. She was this really creatively minded person, and he was excited for how she would experience this event. And so they go through church. It's an awesome church service, and the church is over, and they go out to lunch together, and he's really interested to see what she would think. And so they're talking, and he asks her, hey, what did you think of church today? And she has nothing but positive things to say. She says, oh, it was really great. I thought it was so interesting. You know, the people seemed very nice. I had a great time. And he was, oh, great, this is awesome. And so he was wanting to have some honest dialogue. He didn't want her to feel like she had to sugarcoat it or just kind of say the quote-unquote right thing to him or the nice thing to him. He wanted to know what she really thought. And so he asked kind of a probing follow-up question, something along the lines of, was there anything that troubled you about it? That's awesome that you had a great experience, but I know this isn't your normal thing. Was there anything that felt uncomfortable or that you disagreed with and didn't like? Was there anything that troubled you about it? And she kind of paused as she was eating her food. And she said, well, yeah, there was one thing that actually kind of was kind of strange to me. And he thought, oh, okay, good. We're going to have this great talk. And in his mind, he's writing, he's thinking maybe she's going to have some big question about the Christian vision for sex and marriage or LGBTQ plus issues or how God could allow suffering in the world. Some sort of big question that he was expecting. And she paused and she was about to say what it was that troubled her. And she said, kind of just in the form of a question, so you guys do this every week? And he and his wife kind of looked at each other and they're like, well, yeah, like this is our thing. You know, we're Christians. We go to church. And she just said, yeah, I mean, I had a great time, but I cannot imagine committing myself to some kind of indefinite commitment like that, where week in and week out, I would do the same thing no matter what. And what he realized in that moment, and kind of the thing that even Aziz hits on a little bit, there's this stream of kind of just experience in our culture where one of the most challenging things about life with Jesus for us in our current cultural moment is that the type of relational commitment to each other in the church that Jesus calls for is entirely foreign to us. The type of commitment that Jesus would call us to have into each other, we simply don't have a category that matches that kind of commitment in our normal experience outside of the church. It is one of the biggest barriers, the most foreign things to life with Jesus if we really take it seriously. And so as we continue our series that we've been calling 12, we've been studying the Romans chapter 12, chapter 12 of the book of Romans. Last week, we looked at how this kind of life, the good life, the sweet spot of life begins with a life of total surrender of God. We talked about how when we really see God for who he really is, we really come to appreciate him rightly for who he actually is. The logical, reasonable response is to go all in. And in this week, we're going to pivot kind of into the next section of Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul is going to lay out for us what then that life should look like. And the first thing he says is what we're going to tackle tonight in Romans 12, verses 3-5. He's going to tease out this issue of our commitment to each other as a church and what can move us towards the sweet spot of life, Jesus's vision for our life. So I'm going to read, we're going to pray, and then we're going to unpack what God has to say for us. So Romans 12, verses 3 through 5, read along with me, and then we will ask God to speak to us even tonight. This is God's word. For by the grace given to me, this is the Apostle Paul writing, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For, or because, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Let's ask God to speak even now. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us right now. We thank you that your word is living and active. And when we open it with an open heart, Lord, we can expect you to speak by your Spirit. So Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would speak. Would you remove any barriers, any distractions, anything that it would hold us back from hearing from you, Lord? I pray that wherever we are coming from this room, for every single person in this room, whether this passage of scripture is familiar and we've been walking with you for a while, or whether we do not believe in you and we're just here because we're curious, Lord, I pray that every single person in this room would hear from you in a fresh and personal way. I pray, God, as we always do, that you would give us not just information in our heads, but transformation in our hearts. God, we ask that you would bring conviction where conviction needs to be brought, and you would point us to your grace and your mercy and your love to us, that we might be restored and become the kind of people that you made us to be. And we thank you that we can come to you honestly, that we don't have to put up a wall, that we don't have to hold you at arm's length, because we can trust you, because you've done for us what we could never have done for ourselves when you sent your son to die in our place. God, we love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have here in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, God's vision for our life together. Like I said last week, we began by seeing how the right response, the beginning of the path towards the good life, life as God has meant it to be, is a life of full surrender, a life of going all into God. And now the Apostle Paul shows us what that looks like. And the first thing he says is that we are to be a body. That he has made not just individuals saved towards him, but a family of people, a body of people saved to live life together, one with another. So in unpacking what that means and how we can actually live that vision, how that can be not something that's terrifying or something that feels like a stifling commitment, but something that actually sets us free and gives us life, we're going to see three things. We are going to see a new vision for life together, Jesus's new vision for our life together. We're going to see the old trap that gets us stuck, and we're going to see the one thing that can set us free. We'll begin with this new vision that Jesus lays out for us in verses 4 and 5. He says, for as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. See, this is the first section that the Apostle Paul is now kind of pivoting. If you're with us last week, I kind of gave us a recap of where the book of Romans would have taken us up to this point. And the Apostle Paul has unpacked basically everything that God has done for us in Jesus. How though we were once dead and spiritually in our sin, alienated from God because of each in our own way, trying to make life work without God, whether in a really religious, self-righteous way or kind of in an independent, apart from God, maybe disbelief in God, maybe belief in God, but not life trying to please God kind of way. Each of us were dead in our sin, and Jesus made us alive through his grace, through what he did for us on the cross. And there's 11 chapters unpacking the great work of God for us in Christ. And now the Apostle Paul is going to pivot and say, since those things are true, this is what life ought to look like. See, in God's word, who we are, or rather who God has made us to be by his grace, always comes before what God says that we should do. Who we are, who God makes us to be by his grace, always comes before what he calls us to do. And now he's pivoting towards what we ought to do. And the first thing that he says is that we are to live this interdependent kind of life with God's people, the church. The first thing that he says to do, the first thing on his priority list of what life with Jesus should look like in response to his grace, is this kind of interdependent life with God's people, the church. Does that surprise you? That the first thing that he would say to do, the first area he wants to cover, is our life together. And not just any life together, but this really interdependent, committed life together. Now, and seen from a certain light, that might be surprising, because after all, don't we say all the time that it's all about a personal relationship with God? And if that's true, wouldn't you expect the first thing the Apostle Paul to cover, something about our personal connection with God, maybe our personal prayer life, or something to do with our personal character, or the personal ethical choices that we make, or something like that? Wouldn't you expect that to be the thing? Well, it wouldn't surprise us at all if we really understand what God is up to, not just in your life and my life, but in all of human history. See, when you read the pages of scripture from front to beginning, it's telling this unified story that each of us in our own way have to use the Bible's language, have sinned. We've fallen short of God's standard and vision for our lives in our own ways. And we've been separated from God. And God's response is to bring about redemption. And the whole Bible is leading up towards what God would do in Jesus, previewing how God works, who he is, how he would save by grace, and then revealing how he would all ultimately do that in Jesus and make us new. And from the very beginning, God's promise of what he would do in response to our brokenness and the brokenness of humankind, it was never just to save individual people, but to make a new people collective, a new humanity. If you look at the beginning, Genesis, the book of Genesis, when God, humanity has sinned, and God's, the first tangible response we see of God responding towards human sin comes to this guy, Abraham, and he basically unpacks his rescue mission for humankind. And he says, I'm going to make you a people, and you will be my people. I will be your God. And through you, all the people groups of the earth will be blessed. The vision was always a people. See, we kind of have, I think, just culturally this mindset of what it means to be, you know, quote unquote, saved. And we envision like the tractor beam of like God, like bringing people up to heaven from earth. Like the earth is corrupt and broken, and God's like bringing up people into heaven. That is not at all what we see happen in the pages of scripture. In the pages of scripture, God is invading earth with heaven, not pulling people away from earth to heaven. And at the very end, what we see happen is God does away with sin and those who identify with it once and for all. He makes a judgment, and then heaven comes to earth. A people have been restored from their sin. It's always been about a people. And so it should not surprise us at all that the first thing that the Apostle Paul wants to address is what life looks like in that new people, that new family, that new way of being human together. And the language that he uses, the image that he uses that is repeated all over the New Testament, the second part of the Bible that begins with Jesus, is this language of a body. He says that the church is a body. That is, the people who have chosen to follow Jesus and now are called to do life together, that we are a body. And each of us, different parts of the body. See, if the church is a body, and if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a body part. You are a part of that body. And Christian or not, that should reframe in a radical way the way that we think about the church. See, put it this way. Does your left foot attend your body? No. Does your right shoulder go to your body? See, why would it be so weird for me to say, yeah, my stomach goes to my body, and my stomach attends my body? Why would that be so weird? Because my stomach doesn't attend my body. My stomach is a part of my body. Here is what God is telling us, the central point that God is telling us by using this image of the body, giving us this new vision for our life together. He's saying that we need to stop thinking of ourselves as people who go to our church and start thinking of ourselves as being a part of our church. If you remember nothing else from tonight, that is the perspective shift that will change everything about how you think about what Jesus wants to do in your life in relationship with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to stop thinking of ourselves as people who go to our church and start thinking of ourselves as people who are a part of our church. You are a part of your church in the same way that your stomach is a part of your body. We are body parts as a member of the body of Christ. Church is not just a place where you attend. It is a people that you belong to, a people that you're committed to following Jesus with. And we're going to spend the next couple weeks, actually, after this week, unpacking kind of some of the specifics of what that looks like. We're going to talk about how we're supposed to use what God has given us together to move towards a common vision and goal together. We're going to talk about how we're going to treat each other and how to have healthy relationships. But I want to start tonight by just, in broad strokes, painting a picture of what it means using this image of the body to kind of help reframe our thinking about what it means to be a part of God's people. This image of the body, it should reframe our thinking in a couple of key ways. Thinking of yourself not just as an attender, but a part should reframe your thinking in a couple key ways. And this is for me just as much as for anyone else. First, this image of the body tells us that every part has a role to play. There is no useless part of your body. There is no part of your body that doesn't have some function to making the whole body work. Now, you could argue about your appendix, whatever. It's a metaphor. It's not supposed to work perfectly in every possible circumstance. The point is, every part has a role to play. You have a role to play in who we are as a people. You are essential. You have a part to play. And let me tell you, this is often talked about in terms of serving, and it does mean serving. And we're going to talk about that next week, and I promise that it's not going to be just like a big guilt trip to try and twist your arm to serve in some volunteer position in the church, although that will be one of the application points, but there will be no guilt trip. I promise. If there is, come slap me after the service. I invite you to do that. I'll punch you back, but no. Jesus said not to do that. It does involve serving, but it's not just serving. You have a part to play even when you're not in a quote unquote volunteer position. Your presence serves a purpose in God's part, in what God wants to do through the whole. Your part to play. Every part has a role to play. Secondly, we see that every part does what the whole body does, right? So every part has a role to play and every part does what the whole body does. So when your whole body does something, every part of your body goes and does that. So for example, if you go for a walk, your whole body goes for a walk. That's a weird way to put it. Go with it. You go for a walk. Does your right hip kind of like stop and consider like whether or not the walk meets their particular needs that day or whether or not that works with their schedule? No, the whole body goes for a walk. The hip goes for a walk because it is a part of the body. There's a unity of cause and purpose together in the body. In the same way, each individual part, each of us as part of the body of our church, if you are a follower of Jesus and have committed to life together with God's people, every part does what the whole body does. So when the church gathers on a Sunday to worship all together, what do the parts of the body do? They gather all together to worship because they do what the whole body does. When the church has decided we are all in on reaching the nation of Haiti with the love of Jesus, where we're going to care for the least of these, and we're going to proclaim the name of Jesus, we're all in. Not all sent, we're not all the ones that go, but we are all in our prayers, in our supporting the people that God has called to go. We are all in on what God has called the whole body to do because each part of the body does what the whole body does. Now, I will say this is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons that with our young adult community in particular, we intentionally do not load up our calendar with some big event every week. Nothing, we're all about events. We just want them to be special because we want to take seriously this idea of when we do something, we're all in. When we work, when we think about life together, we're all in together. We don't want to load up our calendar so that it seems completely unrealistic to be all in it together. We intentionally simplify things so that something like a Sunday can be something that we are all in together. Something like community group can be something that we are all in together because it is simple and it is realistic to be all in it together. It's not the only reason, but it is one of the reasons we choose to do things that way. When the whole body does something, each part of the body is in it. And finally, this kind of image of the body shows us that every part needs every other part. Every part needs every other part. It's not just that every part has a role to play. It's not just that every, you know, part of the body has some sort of function, but that every part of the body is by itself insufficient. It is not sufficient in and of itself to be a part of human flourishing and functioning. Your ear by itself in a petri dish cannot function and flourish as a whole human. Your left foot in a petri dish cannot function and flourish as a whole human. Every part needs every other part. I want you right now, quite literally, turn to the person to your left. You need that person. Turn to the person to your right. You need that person. Every single person needs every other person in order for the body to flourish and to function. Every part needs every other part in order for the whole to be healthy. And this is why something like community group is so important. Because in a community group, we actually get to do life together, where we get to be in a venue, a size group where it's small enough where you can actually get to know people on a more personal basis, and the format is more conversational, and you can bring to the table your prayer requests and be involved in each other's life and encourage one another and pray for another. And when necessary, in small doses with grace and truth, call each other out in ways that might need to be done. But in essence, it is the way that we get to actually do life together. It's the way that we get to need each other. And then we can gather all together to worship and to come under God's word on something like a Sunday. See, every part needs every other part. We're called to have this interdependent sort of life together that mirrors the way that a body functions together. This is the new vision that Jesus has given his people. A new way of doing life, a way of loving each other and supporting one another and helping each other become who Jesus has called us to be. However, there is an old trap that gets us stuck time and time again, and the Apostle Paul wants us to be sure that we are aware of it. In verse 3, the first verse we read here tonight, he says, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." So what is the old trap that gets us stuck away from God's vision for our life with each other? It's pride. It is thinking of ourselves differently, more highly than we ought. Pride is the old trap that gets us stuck. How does it get us stuck? So we'll start with what pride actually is, what the Apostle Paul is actually talking about when he tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. See, pride, as it's been pointed out many times through the history of the church, is something like the seeking for our validation through our performance, usually by comparing ourselves to other people. Pride is seeking validation through our performance, usually by comparing ourselves to other people. I love the way that C.S. Lewis wrote it. He has this great chapter on pride in the book Mere Christianity. It's called The Great Sin. That'll get you, right? Here's what he says. He says, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more than it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others." The point he's saying is at its heart, pride is not being proud of the quote unquote thing that you are proud of your wealth or proud of your accomplishments at work or proud in talking in the unhealthy way of your moral performance. He says pride is that we are puffed up because of our comparison in those things with others. That when we compare ourselves to others, that is the heart of pride. And it gets us stuck away from the life that God calls us to in this interdependent kind of relationship with each other. Someone says, okay, but I'm not really prideful. I'm actually really hard on myself. I don't think that description matches me at all. And here's what I would say. Since pride, the very heart of it, is a sense for validation in our performance, usually coming by comparison. What that means is that the way that we typically think of pride is arrogance. That is a very valid form of pride, but it is not the only form of pride. Because if our pride is in our comparison with others and looking for validation in our performance, that we can get stuck with that same kind of pride mindset, but not think very highly of how we stack up. Put another way, I think that arrogance and self-pity are two equal versions of pride because they are self-focused and they're looking for validation and performance. One, thinking that you're a hotshot, and the other, stacking yourself up to others and going all bad on yourself. But both are stuck in the cycle of looking for validation and performance and being focused on the self. See, pride holds us back from life as God has called us to live with each other. And it is a problem. It is the thing that holds us back because it gives us a distorted view of reality. He tells us to think of ourselves with sober judgment, not to think of ourselves too highly, but with sober judgment in order to see ourselves rightly. See, when you are sober, you see things much more clearly. No one can relate to this image. Much more clearly than when you've had too much to drink. So this last weekend, Beck and I were at a destination wedding. And so we're out at Park City, Utah. It's beautiful. We're up in the mountains. And we're with a bunch of friends. And at one point, we're visiting a friend's house that lives there in Park City. And they're showing us their new place. And they have this awesome rooftop in their condo. And it's great. It's got the vision of the mountains. And it's just this awesome space. And a few of us are up there. One of my buddies, he's not a follower of Jesus. And we're just kind of joking around. And there's a building next to their building. And there's probably like a 15-foot gap between the rooftop of the building we were on and the next one. And he's looking over at it and we're just kind of standing there and he looks over at me and says, you think we could jump that? And we're just joking. No, of course we couldn't jump it. It'd be fun to think about it, but we couldn't jump it. And we're joking. And then he kind of looks around and he goes, I think after a couple of drinks, I could do it. Here's the point. The point isn't that after my buddy who doesn't follow Jesus had too many drinks, that would somehow give him like extra super like speed and jumping ability in order to jump to the next building. The point is that he was joking about is when you've had too much to drink, your perception gets totally thrown off and you can oftentimes think that you can do things that you can't actually do because you are not sober minded. The Apostle Paul is telling us to be sober minded. Pride, whether it is arrogance or self-pity, gives us a drunk view of ourselves, a blackout drunk view of ourselves. It convinces us that we do not, for all kinds of reasons, need other people to follow Jesus together with. Or that if we do, we only kind of need it. And we don't actually have to go all in community. We don't have to really let people into what's going on in our lives. We don't actually have to do life together in something like a community group. Or we can be kind of on the outskirts and not really involved with life with God's people. Pride gives us a blackout drunk view of ourselves and convinces us that we do not need God's people. And we could use any excuse in the book, any reason that we would kind of on the surface put for that. But ultimately, it comes back to thinking that we don't truly need it. And that is caused by pride. See, we commit ourselves all the way when we think we know something. It's why every healthy person in this room eats meals every day, because you know that you need food to keep going. and you have no problem committing to meals every day. When we know we need something, we have no problem going all in. We're to think of ourselves with sober judgment. We need God's people. We need to live in the way that Jesus has called us to live, the reasonable response to life with Christ. It's the pride is the old trap that gets us stuck apart from the life that God has called us to. And that leads us to the one thing that sets us free. If pride is the thing that holds us back from life as God has called us to, this interdependent kind of life as a body, there is one thing that sets us free. And here's the paradox for humility, for rightly viewing yourself, the paradox of humility and pride. It does require work, but you cannot get it just by working hard at it. You cannot get a sober view of yourself, a humble, right view of yourself just by recognizing that you need it and working hard for it. Because if pride is based on looking for validation in our performance, guess what happens when you set your performance energy on humility? You get really proud of how humble you are. You get really proud, even if you're not externally proud. You're not boasting about it, but internally, when you set your performance on to humility, you get really proud of your humility. You end up either becoming really puffed up because you think you've become humble, or you become full of shame because you think you've failed. Either way, in arrogance or in self-pity, we become proud in humility. So, if that's not enough just to work on it at our own, if it gets us in the same trap and just another version of it, what can set us free from pride in a way that frees us to engage in the way that God has called us to with God's people? And the Apostle Paul points it out right here in verse 3. He begins by saying, "For the grace that is given to me, I say not to think more highly of yourselves." I can see this clearly. I can see that this is the way forward because God has given me grace. And he closes by saying that we're to do this each according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned. See, how did Paul know about the great trap of pride? Because God had given grace to him. How does he say that we're to drive ourselves towards sober thinking? Not just in self-effort. He says, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That God has given us the great gift of faith in him, that he has made us new. He's done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. The one thing that can set us free from the trap of pride that holds us back from the kind of life that God has made us to live is grace. It is to see and to enjoy and to deeply internalize that God has done for you and God has done for me what we could never have done for ourselves. It's to see that though each of us were stuck in sin in our own ways, stuck in this cycle of trying to make life work without God, trying to define what's right and wrong on what's convenient for us, or trying to puff ourselves up with pride or feeling ashamed because we knew deep down we weren't living up to the standard, that though each of us were stuck in this cycle of sin, God came to us and he made a way for us to be made right with him, though it cost him dearly. When he sent Jesus, God the Son, to become one of us, to live a life that none of us have lived, to die in our place, taking on our penalty of sin in himself and giving us his perfect standing with God the Father, gifting us a clean relationship with God where nothing could separate us from him ever again. When we see that, it changes everything. Because in it, we are confronted with the reality that we need something that we could not do for ourselves. That we could not save ourselves, that we had fallen short of God's standard. It gives us a clear-eyed view of our brokenness and flaws. And yet at the same time, the cross of Jesus tells us without question that we are loved and that there is literally nothing we could ever do that would make God love us less. When you see those two things at the same time, it drives out every form of pride. Seeing the reality of our sin crushes arrogance. Seeing how deeply loved we are in Christ crushes self-pity.
the work of Jesus, savoring God's grace for us, is the one thing that frees us from the trap of pride. When we embrace what God has done for us in Christ, when we center our lives around what God has done for us in Christ, when we remind ourselves every day that we are sinners saved by grace, not from what we've done, but that God has done for us that we can never do for ourselves, and we are deeply loved, more loved than we could even hope. When we remind ourselves of that every day, it causes us to live differently. It causes us to work hard to fight against pride, but not because we're finding our identity in our performance, not because we're comparing ourselves to others to try and puff ourselves up or fill ourselves with shame, but because we know that we can trust the God of the universe, and that when He gives us a way to live, it is for our good. When He has called us to be humble, to take an honest look at ourselves, both in the good and the bad, that it's freeing us to live the kind of life that He called us to live. And it can move us toward depending on one another as parts of His body. We have some time now to do business with God, to process what God might be speaking to us, to process what it would look like for us to really enjoy and internalize the fact that God has been gracious to us, and to let us drive that away from pride, drive us away from pride and into life with God's people. Right now, we're going to worship through song. There's communion on the other side of the seated area for those of us who follow Jesus. It's a way for us to be reminded of God's grace, that Jesus' body was broken, symbolized in the bread, and that His blood was shed, symbolized in the juice. It's a way for us to internalize God's grace. I encourage you to pray. There's people on the other side of the seated area that would love to pray with you. Anything that you are bringing before God, or this hum of this heavy on your heart to bring before God with someone, with a fellow brother or sister. Right now, whatever the case is, this is a time for us to ask God what He would have us put into practice in our lives. Would you guys pray with me right now? Lord, we love You. And we're so grateful for Your grace. We're grateful for everything that You are for us in Christ. Grateful that You've done for us what we can never have done for ourselves. And Lord, we pray that You would cause us to be a humble people in response to Your grace. Would we be a body? Would this be a place where we truly, truly love each other, where we recognize that we need one another, that we would serve each in our own ways, that we would know that we have a part to play, God, that we would model Your kind of love for us to each other. And Lord, we ask that in the process, this would become a place that's life-giving, where we grow to become the kind of men and women You made us to be. And when the good news of Jesus is shown in real life, we love You so much. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.